Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and be part of what you are doing around the world. We think of the nations gathering in Beijing and pray that Christians who've gone there to seek some opportunity to bear witness to you will know your hand of grace and blessing and protection. We pray for our team and ask for them. We think of the growing and burgeoning church in the country of China. Pray that you would enable them to stay faithful in the midst of great challenges. Pray for Muzhar and Christine and the ministry, the strategic ministry you've given them. Pray your hand of blessing will be on them. For those who ministered this week in Honduras as they return, for the Hispanic ministry and Trinity in the past, for ourselves. You know our hearts. We come before you as open books. We pray that you would speak to us in ways that honor you by our response. In Christ's name, amen. On May 15th, or 21st of this year, Stephen Curtis Chapman and his family encountered one of those tragedies that no family wants to experience. His five-year-old adopted daughter came running to her son, her brother, a 17-year-old who was driving the SUV into the area. She was not aware of what was going on, ran in a terrible accident. She was killed. And you think of a terrible accident, your son and your youngest daughter suddenly taken. And it reminded me of a phone call from a friend of mine on the other side of the world, tracking me down to tell me that their little boy, Derek, had just been killed in their driveway in Brunei because the bus, instead of pulling forward, had pulled back and ran over and crushed their little boy. I remember the grief that came through the phone across halfway around the world. Chapman family was on television this week, Good Morning America, and then Larry King Live, talking about what had happened because they wanted to share God's comfort in the midst of this. But on Good Morning America, Robin Roberts asked, or in the middle of it said, you know, a lot of people have trouble seeing God in something like this. Have you questioned your faith? And immediately Chapman said back, absolutely. We're a family with a lot of questions. But that's what faith is. It's living the questions. It doesn't mean you have answers. His music has been enormously popular over the last number of years, and most of his music songs of celebration, big song that he has now in the Christian charts is I Danced with Cinderella Last Night, about him dancing with his little daughter as she grew older, written before, obviously, the tragedy had occurred. And the question was, can I ever sing that song again? He has. But there's times when we don't want to sing songs of celebration, when we feel something very different in our hearts, when we come, even as we come on a Sunday morning, and we're just not there when others are celebrating and rejoicing. I grew up in a time when they used to have song leaders, and I remember all kinds of occasions, song leaders standing in front of us. I was a song leader for a long time. I know I did this too. Song leader would have you stand and you'd sing, and then he would say something like, we've got to sing that one over. You can't sing a song like that without a smile on your face. You've got to sing that with enthusiasm. If you believe what you believe, you would have sung it with vigor. And so we would do it, coaxed on by that. But when we come in here on Sunday morning, we come representing the whole range of human emotions. There's some of us, that's easy to do. It's easy to celebrate because we're seeing God's blessing and God's grace. We're seeing good things going on in our lives, and we can celebrate and praise that. There's others we're maybe a little flatter, but we can be encouraged to sing that. But as I pray with different people and talk and read comment cards, I know that there's some of you who come Sunday by Sunday, and your hearts are in very different places. How do I sing that song with any kind of praise when I've just been abandoned or my kids have just gotten into this or we're not going to make it and we're going to lose our house or I've just had this report about my health or somebody I love's health. And there's times where, quite honestly, we're much more in a mood to sing some of those great Negro spirituals. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. That's where we live life sometimes. I like to sing up songs, and I like to preach up sermons. And yet it's not true to life to say that's where we all are. So what do we do when we're in one of those other places, when life isn't that way? And even the song that we just sang, it's taken from Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb. And there's this rejoicing in heaven. And the very next chapter has a picture of people under the altar in heaven saying, how long, O Lord? Athanasius, one of the great Christian leaders, back in 4th century Egypt, said something that I had never read before until I read it this week, but it struck me as profoundly true. He said, most of the scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms speak for us. And that's one of the great blessings of the Psalms. They speak for us. And they speak in the rich texture of human emotion. There's psalms of celebration and delight, but there's songs of sadness and lament. Martin Luther put it like this: where does one find finer words of joy than in the psalms of praise and thanksgiving? There you look into the hearts of all the saints as into fair and pleasant gardens, yes, as into heaven itself. On the other hand, where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the psalms of lamentation? There again you look into the hearts of all the saints as into death, yes, as unto hell itself. It teaches in joy, fear, hope, and sorrow to think and to speak as all the saints have thought and spoken. So this morning I want to look at one of those sad psalms, a lament psalm. Not because I'm feeling sad, but because in the palette of life, we need those colors as well, and they're significant. And there will be times in our life where only one of the songs of lament of the book of Psalms speaks to us. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 13, we have this little psalm written in a minor key, but I think teaching us a major truth. Psalm 13, we've already heard it, but let me read it again. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Yahweh, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh. He's been good to me. Several things as we walk into the psalm that I'd like you to notice with me. First of all, it's a psalm of David. We don't know from what context it was written, but David is this man whose emotional palette is very broad. We think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want, and the sheer quiet delight of that. Think of other psalms where he's going to celebrate with all his might before the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. And then there's this psalm. It's the shortest of the psalms of lament in the Old Testament, and it kind of gives us an entryway into it. It has three parts, and they really become kind of three parts of the way in which the psalms work. In the original language, in Hebrew, the first five lines are verses 1 and 2. And it's protest. And if you think of three P's, you'll get the outline of the psalm. Protest. Then there's four lines, verses 3 and 4, that are petition or prayer. And then verses 5 and 6, three lines in the original language, praise, a vow of praise. Now, I want to look at the protest part, but in the midst of this, I want to take a kind of larger look at the whole theme of lament, just to think our way through the idea of lament in the Bible. There are three major kinds of psalms. There are psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise, and psalms of lament. Psalms of thanksgiving, the Hebrew word is the word acknowledgement, and thanksgiving means to acknowledge, to make known. Psalms of thanksgiving are songs that declare what God has done for an individual or for a people. They are statements, I was in this terrible thing, but the Lord answered my prayer. You can trust him. Look what he did for me. And thanksgiving psalms, declarative praise songs, are common songs throughout the whole book of Psalms. Another kind of psalm is a praise psalm, or many call it a hymn. And these are psalms that don't declare what God has done for me. They declare who God is in himself. They describe God. And so they are psalms that are focused on who God is in his own person and in his own character. So you have psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise, and psalms of lament. And the psalms of lament are more numerous, 60 of them usually, as they're usually classified, than the other kinds of psalms. It's interesting that this minor note is a major theme in the book of Psalms. Now, sometimes there'll be individual lament, and the psalmist will talk about his own personal need and his own personal situation. Sometimes they are community lament, as when the people of God come together. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we sung our harps. There our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of Zion? Well, in a foreign land. And there was this recognition of, it hurts too much. So the psalms of lament, there is only one psalm of pure lament. That is where there's no turning point in the psalm, and that's Psalm 88. The saddest of all the psalms, darkness is my only true friend, is the kind of theme of it. But the psalms of lament talk about a significant thing. These are not psalms of griping. They're not psalms of pessimism. They're not psalms of Eeyore. Just the moaning and groaning of life. Of people who are pessimists. They're just in a bad mood perpetually. Cranky people. Psalms of lament aren't statements of crankiness. They're cries of protest. That's why I use the word protest. They're saying, why? How long? The wrenching stuff that comes from inside us that asks, God, it shouldn't be this way. What you've revealed about yourself, you've revealed yourself in Scripture, you've revealed yourself in great acts, you've revealed yourself in my life, but listen, this is revelation, and this is reality, and they don't meet, and I don't like it one bit. Not matching up to my life. Where are you? Why? How long? Jesus is described in Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He takes the words of a lament psalm, Psalm 22, on his lips as he's hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he knew this theme. Don Carson, who has written a book, the title taken from Psalm 13, How Long, O Lord, writes this. Despite the best efforts of the proponents of the health and wealth gospel, the fact is Christians get old and wrinkled. They contract cancer and heart disease, become deaf and blind, and eventually die. In many parts of the world, Christians have to face the blight of famine, the scourge of war, the subtle coercion of corruption. We live in a fallen world and cannot escape participation in its evil and suffering. If you doubt this, you are one, ignorant of what many Christians around the world have to face daily. Two, not old enough yet, for certainly if you live long enough, you too will suffer. But I can almost remember the day where that happened to me, where I walked out of a house that I'd gone on a pastoral visit because someone had died and walked out the door and the world looked different to me. And I grew up at that moment in some small way. Three, you may be kidding yourself. Or four, some combination of the above, and I would add five, you may be terminally stupid. There is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God, they complain to God, they weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to dried stoicism, but a faith so robust it wrestles with God. Walter Brueggemann, another Old Testament scholar, says, "The laments are refusals to settle for the way things are. They're acts of relentless hope that believes no situation falls outside Yahweh's capacity for transformation. No situation falls outside of Yahweh's responsibility." See, that's part of the reason for lamentation, is that you believe God is sovereign. If you don't believe God's sovereign, then que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's just the way it turns out. There's no reason to lament other than just grit your teeth and bear it. But the problem of lament is we believe things about God that we cannot deny. We've seen the cross. We've experienced the resurrection. He's at work in our lives. But how does it square with this? And it's all about the reality of we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. I don't know where I read it. Well, I do know where I read it, but I can't track it down. There was a fellow who was describing the fact that he'd had LASIK surgery, and it hadn't turned out quite the way that it was supposed to. His vision was far more blurred than he wanted, and they were trying to do some corrections on it. And he described on one situation going and being involved with someone, and they began to tell their story. And as they told their story, it was so heartbreaking and so wrenching that he began to cry. And he just began to weep. And he not only wept, but he said, "The interesting thing was I suddenly looked up and I could see clearly." What happens is you get something called dry eye syndrome. Dry eye syndrome, your eye will, or your tear ducts will produce reflex tears, but not lubricating tears. And your eye dries out and you can't see properly. And he went on to make this observation that led to getting the right kind of drops and so forth, and he could see clearly. But he said, "I've become convinced that you don't see the world clearly unless you've got some tears in your eyes." And I thought, that's really true. If lament isn't part of our palate, we're not seeing the world clearly. How do you... I remember the man who came in to see my friend in Zambia. And we were sitting there and he talked about a particular need. And I didn't understand any of the conversation. And afterwards, they talked about the need. And this father had a son who just had to have his leg amputated because of an ulcerative condition. And he came with a medical bill of $140. And the $140 was to pay for a consultant and to provide prosthesis. And he had no way. I mean, $3 a day, you can imagine $140. And he was asking my friend if there was any money available to provide, and they had a meeting the next day related to this organization, and there was some money that had come in, but it had been designated to feeding orphans. And they said, "No, we've got to honor the gift given to those particular people. We've got to use it for what it's designated for," which I we talked back and forth. They asked what I thought, and I said, what I think is, you're right. You've got to honor that designation. I'll pay for that darn thing. But you think, $140. Trivial amount of money on one level, and yet, is my son going to walk? And you, if you don't get tears in your eyes as you face some of those situations, how do you see the world clearly? So lament is a critical part of life. Sometimes there's selfish lament, but if there's no tears in our eyes, we're not seeing clearly. In lament, you'll notice it's here, it's in verses 1 and 2, and I'll come there in just a moment, but there's usually three parts. There's you speech, you, God, I, the writer, they, the enemy. And it's complaining about this. So let's look at the protest itself. It's here in verse 13, or verse 1, I'm sorry. You. How long, O Yahweh? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Calls on God by name. He knows him. He's Yahweh. He's not just the unknown God. He's Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, who made a covenant promise, who's led his people. He is not just God. He is Yahweh, my God, as we will see later in this psalm. And that's the part of the challenge. You've brought me into a covenant. You brought me into a relationship, and I need you. We don't know what the circumstance in David's life is. We're not told. But I can think of all kinds of them that it may have been. But he longs to find God coming alongside him, and he's not there. How long? And it's not just that it's the problem. It's how long? Andrew Fuller, a Christian leader, a couple of centuries ago said, it is not the sharpest trials, but the longest that wear down our soul. And there's a truth in that. And sometimes something comes and it's difficult, but I know if I just suck it up, I can get through it. But that chronic illness, that ongoing relational situation that won't change, that struggle with an issue in my own life, and I keep working on it and working on it, it keeps coming back. That broken relationship, that unrelenting, how long? How long? And he says, it's not only that this is going on and you seem indifferent to it, you've turned your face. And you're the God who says, I'll bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face on you and give you peace. You haven't lifted up your face. You've turned your face away. And I'm looking to see you. And there's times in the Christian life when that can feel that way, where God seems distant or remote or just not there. And sometimes the pain is so real that even if he's there, we can't feel it. When I get a toothache, I become pretty self-focused and not very outward-looking. And the pain is there. So you'll notice the statement about God in verse 1. Then there's the statement about himself in verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? I don't know where David was in all of this. We're not told what the experience was. Was this something that was early? He'd come out of a terrible situation in terms of his family, where he's the runt of the litter, who all of the sons are invited, but he's left out, where he's picked on by his brothers just before he wins the greatest victory his nation had known to that time, where he's, he can write in the Psalms, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but you, Lord, have pick me up. Or maybe it was when Saul, his mentor, turned on him and not only split him off from the position that he'd rightfully earned, but cut him off from his wife, cut him off from his close friendship with Jonathan. Maybe it was when he was living as a refugee, trying to keep things together, living in caves with this other group around him, being mistreated by all kinds of... Maybe it was when He was struggling to pull the nation together and make, I don't know when it happened in David's life. It may have happened toward the end when, because of his own sin and failure, all kinds of stuff was coming down. All I know is that here he is wrestling with what's going on in his life, wrestling with his thoughts, carrying around this relentless load of sorrow, and he spills it out before God and says, "That's where I am. You've turned your face. I'm wrestling and sad, and they're just waiting. How long will my enemies triumph over me?" That makes me think it was probably in the Saul time, when year after year after year, God had made a promise that you're going to be the king and you're going to take over the throne, and here he was living hand to mouth, running for his life. And there's a protest. "This isn't the way I thought it was going to be. This isn't the way you led me to believe it was going to be. How long?" And we look in our world, and it doesn't just have to be about us. How long? How long does it go on this way? Where powerful people oppress weak people, where cruel people take advantage of manipulable people, where there is violence and there is sin, and how long, oh Lord? But then we move to the second part of the psalm, and it's petition. What marks this man as a man of God is that even in his questions, even in a sense that God's turned his face, he presses toward him. "Look on me and answer, oh Yahweh, my God." I'm not going to let go of this. I'm not going to just resign from my spiritual commitment. Because you seem absent and I don't understand it, I need your help, and I am not willing just to capitulate, to go the way of my enemies. Give light to my eyes. I need you to hear me. I need you to help me. And it is that cry. We don't know how long it went on. It had probably been going on for a while. There's no guarantee that you pray one prayer and all of a sudden everything changes. But there's this relentless petition and turning to God to deliver him. He says, "I've got two things. If you don't deliver me, I may die." And that may be an emotional statement. It may be the literal reality of what he was experiencing. "And my enemies may gloat." And it's not just that they're the enemies of David, that they're the enemies of God, and God's glory will be diminished and his honor will be besmirched. The psalmist chooses, in the midst of the lament he doesn't understand, to pray, to ask for help, to believe what he knows to be true of God. V. Raymond Edmond was for many years the president of Wheaton College, a good number of years ago. But he was famous for telling his students, "Don't doubt in the dark what God has taught you in the light." And there's enormous truth in that. Don't doubt in the dark what God has taught you in the light. You've learned some things about me, and here's David groping after God but saying, "You're Yahweh, my God. And if I'm looking at reality, I'm not seeing your revelation, but I choose to trust your revelation." And that becomes the call for many of us. "I don't understand why I am where I am right now. But I look at the cross and I look at the resurrection and I cannot believe that you're not in control, and I will not believe that you do not care, because that denies everything that I know to be true about you. So I'm asking for your help even where I'm not understanding what you're doing. How long, O Lord?" Now I need to say in the midst of this that sometimes our "how long, O Lord" is a little bit like my kids used to be when we went on a long road trip. And after 50 miles, and we're going to go 700, they're asking, "Are we there yet? Are we almost there?" We used to have a place. We would drive from Vancouver to Calgary to Vancouver and through the Rocky Mountains, and I could predict it. It will either be at Banff or Golden. We're either going to be at the 70-mile mark or the 90-mile mark, but I'm going to hear it. Are we almost there yet? And sometimes we're that way, and our how long, O Lord, looks differently from God's agenda than my agenda. But the striking thing is that we come now to verse 5. And one little word, actually just one slash of a pen, because it's just one line, looks like the letter I. But I, and this is really a statement of determination of vow, but I will trust in your unfailing love. Nothing has changed in circumstances, but a reminder that he can appeal to God is also a reminder of the God to whom he's appealing. I will trust in your unfailing love. And it is a choice in his heart to believe where he does not understand. Michael Card writes this, David has crossed the line from fear of enemy to trusting the unfailing love of God. He's passed from complaint to worship. He's gone from the slavery of self-focus to the freedom of seeing only God. The vav, the but, marks a line in the center of the bridge of lament. Crossing the line is everything. And you'll notice what happens. You'll notice the first part of it is, will you forget me forever? How long will you forget your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God, my enemy will say, I have overcome him. My foes will rejoice, but I trust in your unfailing love. And it is as he fills his heart with the character of God that there becomes an inner shift from lament to resolve. And the praise is something he is choosing to do, not feeling to do. But I trust in your unfailing love, your loyal love. Seen in your works in history, seen in your promises in Scripture, seen in your action in my life, for a Christian, I trust in your unfailing love, seen in the gospel, seen in the work of Christ on the cross, seen in the resurrection from the dead. It is because of who Jesus is and what he's done that we can say, even in the midst of the questions of life, I trust in your unfailing love. You've shown that at the cross, and I cannot doubt that by what I see in my experience, because I don't see a big enough picture. That's why I love and remind myself so often of those words from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, as you listen to this passage, you'll notice the whole point is there's all kinds of issues in life that would cause me to interpret things differently. But if God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, how will he not freely with him give us all things? Who is the one who condemns? It is God who declares us righteous. Who will lay any charge against God's elect? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who seated at the right hand of the Father, who always intercedes for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? Or affliction? Or suffering? As it's written, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're being put to death all day long. No, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I trust in your unfailing love. And it is that vow that says, I choose to trust who I know you are than trust my inability to see what you are presently doing. And it is that resolve. It's reinforced. My heart rejoice or will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh. He has been good to me. Now, he's not denying the circumstances, and he's not saying they're not there, but in all of the Psalms of Lament, with one exception, you'll see this turning point that says, in the midst of this, I remind myself of your character, and I choose to trust and to praise. And that choice to trust and praise, based on God's undeniable, loyal love, becomes the great turning point. Some of us are here this morning, and we are, and rightly so, in verses 1 and 2. I need you to hear me, that the Psalms of Lament validate lamenting. They say that is part of life in a sad and broken and fallen world, and lamenting will be the song until the Lord Jesus returns. There will always be the minor key. There will also be the evidences of God's grace, and thank God we're not in Lamentations all the time. But this psalm tells us, what do I need to do? I need to say it. How long? Why? But then I need to pray it. Lord, I need your help and deliverance. And then, grounded in the character of God, revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, I begin to not talk myself into something, but to praise him, to trust him, to resolve that his loyal love is going to be the anchor which I'm going to allow to plant deeply. Back in 1999, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song. I don't know the story of the song, but it's eerily similar to what they experienced on May 21st in the death of a little one. And he's obviously reflecting in this song on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes there, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. That's a huge verse to read the whole statement. It doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve. It says, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. There's a big difference between hopeless grief and grief. Not to grieve is a denial of the Lord weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. He wrote this. This is not at all how we thought it was supposed to be. We had so many plans for you. We had so many dreams, and now you've gone away and left us with the memories of your smile. And nothing we can say and nothing we can do can take away the pain. We can cry with hope. We can say goodbye with hope because we know our goodbye is not the end, oh no, and we can grieve with hope because we believe with hope. There's a place where we'll see your face again, we'll see your face again, and never have I known anything so hard to understand, and never have I questioned more the wisdom of God's plan. We have this hope as an anchor because we believe that everything God promised is true, so we can cry with hope and say goodbye with hope. We wait with hope and we ache with hope. We hold on with hope. One of our couples was going to dedicate a baby in this next hour. It's the birthday of the baby. And he's not well enough, so they're going to be doing it at the hospital. And this may be medically the last birthday that baby has. If you can't lament with them, how do you keep from having a hard heart? But God puts our tears in a bottle, the scripture says. They're precious to him. And sometimes all we can do is weep at his feet, but trust in his unfailing love. Father, you know I don't like to speak in sad songs. And yet your son entered into our sadness. And that's what the whole hope of the gospel is. That it may seem longer and we may not know why, but you're at work and we can trust in your unfailing love. For those of us who feel very weak this morning, help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.